Well, let's turn our focus now to the gospel according to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, we'll read all the way down to verse 30. One of the challenges at times is deciding what passage is appropriate to preach on. In other words, how short or how big of a chunk to select, especially when going through a narrative or one of the gospels. But this morning, decided to begin at verse 7 and then end at verse 30. So Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, this is the word of God. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. And he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word will abide forever. A house divided against itself cannot stand. So began a speech. "I believe this government," said the speaker, "cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other. Either the opponents of slavery will arrest the further spread of it and place it where the public mind shall rest in the belief that it is in the course of ultimate extinction, or its advocates will push it forward till it shall become lawful in all the states, old as well as new, north as well as south." These were the words of Abraham Lincoln, 1858, a few years before his presidency, a few years before the Civil War. Lincoln, of course, in that speech was borrowing from the words of our Lord. A house divided against itself is a house that will not be able to stand. And this morning, we'll look at why Jesus said those words and what he meant by them. And in addition, we'll look at a couple of other episodes and what was becoming quickly a polarizing ministry. And these verses then this morning, we'll see Jesus ministering, first of all, to the sick, secondly, calling the 12, and then finally, teaching the scribes. So first of all, we see Jesus ministering to the sick in verses 7 through 12. I think the first thing that struck me when I read this passage was the great following that Jesus had, as it's told by Mark. People from here, there, near and far, Jews and Gentiles, from the city, from the country, people were gathering together, following after Jesus. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, said Mark. Why? Because he could heal. Because they had a need. Maybe they themselves had a need. Maybe they knew someone who had a need, a spouse or a child or a parent or a friend or a neighbor. They had a need to be ministered to, and they had heard from word of mouth that Jesus of Nazareth had such power. And so they flocked to see him. In this regard, he was a bit of a superstar at this point, until he started talking about death and a cross and sin. But if he could heal, then, well, let's give it a try, people thought. People flocked to see Jesus. If we think about our own context, how sad, how tragic that people don't flock to hear Jesus proclaimed. Our churches are often small. How sad. But perhaps an indictment on the church itself, I do wonder whether our churches are delivering a message of Jesus as the solution to their guilt and their problems, or if we're simply delivering a message of moralistic, therapeutic deism, a sort of help, self-help manual. We need to be delivering the whole Christ to the whole person and showing who Christ is and how he ministers to the soul, how he ministers to the body, how he ministers to the heart, how he takes care of sin. That's preaching Christ, which is what Paul said he was called and commissioned and passionate to do. Well, Jesus is aware of his surroundings. He's aware of the mob. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him. Only Mark records this, by the way. Because of the crowd, lest they crush him. Right? So one commentator calls this a mobile pulpit. Get me a boat just in case I have to go out on the boat, lest I be crushed by the crowd so that I can preach to the surrounding people. Verse 10, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Now, Jesus' concern and compassion is almost unbelievable. Verses 20 and 21, a little bit later down in our passage, Mark records for us that he, along with his disciples, couldn't even find time to eat. They couldn't even catch supper, which caused his family, or at least disciples, we're not exactly sure which is referred to here in verse 21, who said he is out of his mind, but clearly either his family or people watching him think Jesus is literally insane. They think Jesus has literally lost his mind. One commentator I read argued that perhaps it is his family who believed this, because some months had passed since they had seen him, and maybe in those few months' time, his physical appearance had so changed that they couldn't even believe who he was. They couldn't even believe it when they saw him. He was ministering so much that he wasn't even eating. He wasn't perhaps taking proper care of himself. Perhaps this was what motivated his family to want to take him away and give him some R&R, as a good mom would do if she saw her son pressed in by the crowds and not even having time to eat. But Jesus here continues to minister. Jesus cared more than we even realize. It's prophesied, for example, in Isaiah 63, verse 9, of the coming king. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. See, that's the thing about Jesus. He really did care about people. He felt their pain. fact, if you would turn over in Mark's account to chapter 6, we find one of my favorite episodes in the ministry of Jesus. Turn there with me, Mark 6, verse 30. There, Mark says, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught, and he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." There it is again. "And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd." Isn't that remarkable? Here Jesus is instructing his disciples, you know, get away for a while. It's like when you need a vacation. I need to get away. The last thing I need is more people. And then you show up to the destination and all of these familiar faces are staring at you, wanting more of your time, more of your energy. This is what was happening. And Jesus sees them instead of saying, "Listen, guys, I need to pace myself. Give me a couple of days." He has compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. Some of you this morning are exhausted. Some of you are exhausted in your ministries. You're exhausted in your ministry to your kids. Some of you are exhausted this morning in your ministry here at the church. Maybe it's in cadets or kingdom seekers or young people's. Maybe it's as a Sunday school teacher. You're exhausted. You're weary. You're tired. You're giving. Maybe you're exhausted in your marriage because you feel like you're giving all that you have to give and you're not getting much in return. Listen, ministry is exhausting. But be encouraged that Jesus cares and understands your situation, and he gives you the grace that you need in the very moment that you need it. So call upon him. And also be comforted this morning, knowing that you don't have to be who Jesus is. Don't think for a moment as a parent that you have to be the Savior. Sometimes that's how we think. I find that very liberating. I don't have to be Jesus. He can handle it himself. I simply need to point my kids. I simply need to point you. I simply need to point myself to him. I am weak. He is strong. Your job, my job, is to go to Jesus ourselves daily, moment by moment, pointing others to him. I love what Paul says in the letter to Colossians in chapter 1. There he says this about his ministry of preaching the gospel. He says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling," listen, "with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." So I toil, I labor as a parent. You labor as a parent. We toil as church members. Maybe it's in Kids Life Bible Club. Maybe you're tired. But your strength is not in yourself. It is in Christ. And we find, remarkably, Jesus here just going above and beyond what we would expect. It continues, even to the point where people are saying he is out of his mind. He's ministering to the sick. Well, secondly, he's calling the 12. In Luke's account, he records that Jesus spent the entire night before calling the 12 in persistent prayer. This is a very important thing for Jesus, thing for redemptive history even. Mark's account is quick, yet noteworthy. It starts in verse 13. Says, "And he went up to the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." Isn't that interesting, even surprising? Those whom he desired, have you ever met the disciples in the pages of the New Testament? Do you think for a moment that you would desire these guys as your disciples? If you could pick 12 of any guys, you would you pick these guys? But Jesus desired these 12. Why? So that they might be with him. They might be eyewitnesses of all of his life and might record it and teach others and might send them out to preach and cast out demons, to be future instruments, to be with him for these intimate 3 years in the school of discipleship. By the way, the best training happens face to face. The best training happens face-to-face. We're seeing this in seminaries now across the country and the world, where they're providing lots of internet-based training because they can get a lot more students that way, and in many regards, it is a lot more convenient for the student. And yet, there's something about face-to-face. There's something about having a classroom of 12, 15, 20 students and a professor up front with whom you can engage on a personal level. There's something about face-to-face ministry within the church. I've said this before, young people, you can't Google wisdom. You can Google it and it'll tell you some things, but you can't really learn it on a computer. You need to be with people. You need to be learning from people. You need to be watching marriages. We need to be watching Cliff and Grace Wenger. That's how we learn. That's how we're mentored. And so Jesus understood this. He knew that they had to be with him, not just friends on Facebook. Facebook wasn't invented yet. They needed to be with him. These 12, that's an important number because it reminds us of the tribes of Israel, doesn't it? Jesus here is creating a new Israel, a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these were very ordinary men, unqualified men, largely uneducated men, eclectic men to be with himself. Not only is this encouraging to us, but it shows the wisdom and the power of King Jesus. This fits perfectly into his agenda. As he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." These disciples tried, didn't they? They tried to boast all the time. Which one of them would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Which one of them was greatest right now? But over time, Jesus was breaking these men down. And after the cross and resurrection and ascension in Acts 2 and Pentecost, that is, these men would then be built back up in humility. And they would not boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. Many of these men being martyred for the faith, as the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts, teaching them what leadership truly was all about, servanthood. The commentator William Hendrickson says that Jesus took such men as these and welded them into an amazingly influential community. He writes, "We cannot fail to be impressed with the majesty of the Savior, whose drawing power, incomparable wisdom, and matchless love were so astounding that he was able to gather around himself and unite into one family men of entirely different, at times even opposite, backgrounds and temperaments." And notice, Mark says, "Those whom he desired came to him, no exceptions." This reminds us of the effectual call of Christ. When Christ desires you, you will come to him. He will change the disposition of your heart. "You did not choose me," Jesus said, "but I chose you." John 15:16. Jesus calls the most unlikely of individuals to his service. And when he calls us, he also equips us. Whether that's a student right now, if you're a student, he calls you to that, and he will give you the equipment, the tools, the grace to fulfill that particular calling. If he calls you to be a parent right now, he gives you the Bible, he gives you the community of believers, he gives you the Holy Spirit to fulfill that calling. If he's called you to be an office bearer in the church, he will give you the tools. He will give you the grace. No matter where he's called you, he will enlist you and equip you. And he calls sinners to magnify his grace. And by the way, sinners are the only ones he has to choose from. And so he loves getting glory from calling unworthy recipients and using us as instruments of his grace. I mean, these 12 disciples, if we're honest, were a train wreck. They were an embarrassment time and time again. Well, guess what? 2,000 years later, we're not extolling the glories of the disciples, are we? No, through them, we're called to glory in the beauty of Jesus, who takes these ordinary men and forms them and welds them into this band of brothers, this discipleship team. So Jesus here calls the 12. And then finally, we come to this last section for this morning in verses 22 through verse 30, where we find Jesus teaching the scribes. Jesus teaching the scribes. These scribes, we're told by Mark, come down from Jerusalem. Literally, they came down. Jerusalem was 2,400 feet above sea level, and where they came to was 600 feet below sea level. So they literally came down 3,000 feet, but also figuratively, they came down from Jerusalem because they came down from their high horse. They were sent by the leadership back in the mother city, back in Jerusalem, to sort of spy on Jesus, to kind of try to trap him, to see if they can find something to accuse him of. One commentator says, their immediate accusation suggests that they were not on some neutral fact-finding mission. No, he says, they had come looking for a fight. I mean, Mark is immediate in terms of what they accuse Jesus of. There's no time lapse. There's no weeks here where they actually can see Jesus and learn about him for themselves. No, they come from Jerusalem and they are already prepared to tell Jesus what he's doing wrong. Of course, remember from their perspective, this man, this Jesus, who had gained popularity, was a threat to the very essence of their religion. What if what they said was true? Then he must be stopped. Perhaps these men were just doing their job, we think. No, what they were doing was pure evil. Look with me at verses 23 through 27, and he called them to him and said to them in parables, and we'll learn later on more about parables in the gospel, but he asks then, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Jesus is saying, listen, this doesn't make any sense. If I'm working for Satan, then why would I cast out demons? That would be for Satan to undo his own strength. One author said, he may be evil, but he's not stupid, referring to Satan. Jesus, one says, caught them in a contradiction. He then says in verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Satan is the strong man. Jesus is now binding him. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So Jesus in his earthly ministry is beginning to bind the strong man Jesus so that he can enter his house. See, Jesus is announcing his authority over, his hostility against Satan, not his collaboration with Satan is the strong man, and Jesus is binding him. Remember why Jesus came, among other things, to destroy the works of the devil. This was already promised back in Genesis 3:15, is now coming to fruition. In fact, we read an interesting report in Luke's account in chapter 10, verses 17 through 19, of this binding taking place. Luke 10:17. The 72 returned with joy after Jesus had sent them out, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." So Jesus is saying, when you're doing that, I've given you power to cast out demons. I saw Satan fall out of heaven. You see, Jesus is binding the evil one. He's subduing him. And he will eventually deal with him a death blow from which he cannot recover when Jesus surprisingly and ironically dies himself. And Satan is then fully bound, only to return when Jesus comes. Satan, you see, is bound, has lost, and is bent on bringing as many as he can to hell with him. Hell, that literal place where unbelievers and evil spirits will dwell together. This is his mission. This is his desire. To capture your affections, to capture your mind, to steal you away, as it were, to convince you that these things which we preach are not true. Satan is bent on taking as many as he can to hell. And so we need to be aware of his influence, of his abilities. He's limited, yet he's real. We need to even be aware that he is working, I think, overtime as we gather together as families and have family worship. He's working overtime as we gather together in God's house. He would love nothing more than for us to hear the word of God preached and to think, "Oh, that was helpful," and then to steal it so that it does not take root in our hearts. Maybe so that we think, "Okay, now I'm really going to change. Now I'm really going to repent of my sins. I really got to get my act together." And then before we actually get on our knees, he's distracting us with something else. So it's a dangerous thing to be at church, which is why we need to come prayerfully and humbly. Then Jesus concludes this section with these words about what has been known as the unforgivable sin. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Listen to the first part. We often focus on the second part. What is the unforgivable sin? Listen to the first part. "Truly I say to you," Jesus says, "all sins will be forgiven the children of man." All sins. "And whatever blasphemies they utter." Listen to that. All sins. What grace, what mercy, what kindness, what fullness. All sins will be forgiven the children of man. "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit," Kim Riddlebarger argues that this cannot be applied to you, especially those of you who are wondering if it is, that's a sign and evidence that it's not. That if you ask that question, that's an evidence of the Spirit of God in you. But he even says it cannot be applied to today, because this is a unique time in redemptive history where people saw Jesus with their very eyes. I mean, he was right there. And they called him Satan. And they attributed to him the works of a demon. And they were religious. They were from Jerusalem. They were the Jews. They were the scribes. It is a strong indictment against them. But take heart this morning. All sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Jesus here, his ministry is becoming increasingly polarizing. He's misunderstood. He's said to be out of his mind. The religious are calling him satanic. Interestingly, the only ones that really know his identity at this point are the demons, who know him but refuse to bow the knee to him. And Jesus says, no, 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 now is not the time. He has more work to do on this earth before coming to the cross. Abraham Lincoln was absolutely right when he said, a house divided cannot stand. And so it is with Jesus. You are either for him or you are against him. If you're not for him today, then you're against him. No matter how much you think otherwise, there are a lot of people, I think, who think of themselves as being neutral. I'm neither for him or against him. But here's the truth. If you're not for him, then you're against him. But there is a way to be for him today. That's to run to him with your need. That's to acknowledge your sin. It's to believe in him from the heart. It's to follow him until he comes and brings you to your heavenly abode. So may we come in faith and worship this Christ who is making himself known in the pages of Mark, a polarizing ministry. Either we are for him or against him. May we be for him. May we love him and treasure him and cherish him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this Christ Jesus who is revealed here to us. This Christ who ministers with such intentionality and such compassion and such patience. This Jesus who calls forth these 12 ordinary, sinful, uneducated men. This Jesus who was attacked, this Jesus who was called a demon, who was labeled as being one of Satan's own, who then teaches who he really is and what he really came to do. Father, may we love him, may we be drawn to him, may we cherish and treasure him, not on our own terms, but on his. And give us peace, O Lord, that our sins are forgiven, that whatever sins we have committed against you, whatever blasphemies we have uttered against you, O Lord, and we all have sinned and we all have done things that are absolutely foolish. May we know this morning that our sins are covered because of his precious love, his precious blood. O Jesus, we worship you, we adore you, we lift your name on high. May our love for you increase more and more. In Christ's name, amen.